Well, good morning. Everybody doing okay? Making it through the summer? It's August. I just realized that this morning. I don't know where July went. If anybody knows where it went, let me know. It just went very, very quickly. It just seemed like we celebrated the 4th of July and boom, it's August. So some of you are probably prepping your school assignments and all that and getting ready for fall, but summer's not over yet, so hopefully you can enjoy the last few weeks here. Well, as we look at this text this morning, I can't think of anything that's really more awkward than being caught by the Almighty. I don't know if you've ever been caught in the act of doing something, maybe a speeding ticket or being caught in a lie, or maybe even something far worse, that sense of just your stomach dropping into the lower reaches of your body when you realize that you are to blame and that you are ashamed of such things. Years ago, one of our children, I won't call out which one, had stolen a cookie from the pot and that we had covered, and they took the cookie, and as I came into the room, I noticed that the lid was removed, and therefore it was apparent what had been done. A cookie had been stolen. And so asking this particular child of mine, "Who did you take a cookie?" they responded, "Mm-mm." And their mouth was closed in doing so. And as they said that, chocolate saliva began running down out of the corner of their mouth. And I can't think of anything that just preaches guilt more than black saliva coming out of your mouth. Well, as we read this text, we get this from the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And as if you've been walking with us through the book of Mark, it's clear that these guys aren't just trying to figure out who Jesus is. We know that many people were. In fact, the disciples are still trying to figure out what it is that he said that he would die and rise again, and why they actually are in Jerusalem, and they're simply trying to put this all together. In fact, the scriptures tell us it didn't become clear until after the resurrection. But these guys that we've been dealing with, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, which we've kind of painted really as almost a diabolical trinity, we need to see that this is the front line of the satanic offense of Jesus going to the cross and fulfilling what God had sent him to do. And so we are not speaking too heavily when we speak of these guys as murderous terrorists, as we looked at last week. We know that they were responding to Jesus cleansing the temple, let alone the parable that will come later in chapter 12 here. But these religious leaders are just show the depravity of the human condition apart from the mercy and grace of God. And it's coming off their lips as they seek to trap Jesus. So let's look at this passage very simply. First of all, in verse 27 and 28, we want to look at the trap they're trying to set for Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see this conversation happen, which I'm calling the tussle between them, in verses 29 through 32. And then finally, Jesus really brings his argument to a close with really being triumphant in not being trapped by them. So let's take a look at this in verse 27 and 28. Now, remember the context. We have followed the parable of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and Jesus now is entering again to Jerusalem. Now, remember that Jesus and his disciples are going in and out of the city each day. They're staying in Bethany, and the heat is rising here with the relationship here between Jesus and these enemies of his. And the tactic of Jesus' enemies has consistently, not just in this passage, but out through the whole gospel, has been building up. Even when we saw this in Galilee, remember, up north, now Jesus has come onto their territory. There's almost this sense of, Jesus, you are now offending us. You are actually going on the offense. You've come into our city and you're pointing out our worship and our way of doing things, let alone our authority. And if Jesus was any other man, they would be absolutely right. Except the fact that these men were absolutely depraved. And so Jesus, on his authority, is rightly calling the shots. And so Jesus frees himself each time from their traps. But we notice here now, we'll see that even when he is betrayed towards the end of this Passion Week, as we walk through the rest of the book of Mark, he never gives in. and his time was not yet, as the Apostle John said. And so no one could take his life, but freely he would lay it down and he would take it up again. So these most recent attempts at trapping Jesus were preceded by the premeditations to murder him. Do you remember that? Look back to verse 18. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. By the way, that's not destroy him in an argument. This is destroy him, like kill him. And we know that because we looked at John a couple weeks ago, that they were doing the same thing with Lazarus. Lazarus was causing many to follow Jesus. I mean, he rose from the dead. I mean, how even if Lazarus heard about that, it just makes me chuckle a little bit. Like, go ahead, kill me. Like, you know, what Jesus can, he is the resurrection and the life. Someone that has been raised from the dead and has experienced that, it doesn't fear death. And yet they're seeking to silence not only the work of God, but the Son of God himself. And so Jesus here is confronting their false authority, let alone their sin and their murderous attempts to plot against his life. And so these traps are increasing. We're going to see this throughout this gospel. But here in verse 27 and 28, it's dealing with the authority of Jesus. But this is just the beginning. As we continue to walk through chapter 12, the parable of the tenant, we'll see that ultimately it's his way of rebuking these guys. He exposes their murderous instincts. And then in chapter 12, verse 13, concerning Jesus' assessment of taxes. And then in 12:18, the Sadducees question about the afterlife. And then in chapter 12, verse 28, a scribe asks about the greatest commandment. And so Jesus is constantly pointing towards these ends and challenging the very trappings that they are seeking to do. He exposes each one and puts them in their place. And so while it's confrontational, he's exposing their arrogance and even using a poor widow as she gives her offering in the next chapter. But here in verse 28 of chapter 11, they're seeking to trap him on this issue of authority. And I think this is important to notice, because if they can dismantle his authority, can they not try to dismantle all of his ministry? But his ministry has its roots not in just his disciples that they might be looking at with the human eye, but ultimately in heaven itself. We know from the scriptures that Christ came and into the world, but that he is eternal. He has been and always has been. And yet he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so look at how they challenge him. Look at here in verse 27. They said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Again, we know they were big on authority. But Jesus is going to call their bluff here. Who is it that's giving Jesus his authority? Well, we know from the scriptures that Jesus has already shared this with him. His authority was from above. And he had clearly said this. And so we can see the trap here. What is going to happen? Well, if Jesus says, hey, my authority is from heaven, what are they going to accuse him of? Well, blasphemy. In fact, we'll see this later in the week, that they're going to do such things. They're going to accuse him of blasphemy and then try to have him arrested and then brought before a mock trial that will not last. And so if he were to say that his authority came from anywhere else, he'd be lying. If he's just saying, hey, just the people have given me this authority, that would also be a lie, because we saw that God has given them this authority and he has the power to lay his life down, and he is not being taken advantage of. He's not being a victim of circumstance. And so what does Jesus do? He often answers questions with questions. We see the same performance here of Jesus, in the same way that he deals with it in the past. He questions their questions. And isn't God good to do that to us? That even in our prayer lives, that while we may not have murderous hearts and intentions like these Pharisees and scribes and even the Sadducees later in chapter 12, that God questions our questions many times. Our questions before the Almighty might show our lack of faith. Perhaps our questions before the Almighty cause us to reveal our own fears or doubts. And so right here, Jesus questions their questions and puts the trap back on them. As the Proverbs say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. But the proverb right before that says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And so wisdom is needed. And Jesus rightly responds to that, which leads us here to our second point as they tussle here. Look at verse 29. Jesus says to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so he asked the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, if they were really trying to trap him, did they not catch the fact that he asked a question of a question? And if they just denied that, that perhaps they could have maintained some so-called winning over the argument here. But Jesus puts a question back on them and doesn't change the subject. Notice that he is talking about John the Baptist, and he does this, we'll see, for a very particular reason. Because John the Baptist has not just come, he not only drove many to the Lord, but he pointed to Christ. And so if there's a problem with understanding who John was and his authority, then, hey, they could undermine that, and we'll see that they're not able to do that. So Jesus sees this question from them and wisely responds to it. So he remains on topic. He's calling their bluff. If they question his authority that would by which he speaks, then surely the question of authority of his forerunner could actually be brought to terms. So what is it that John the Baptist actually taught? Well, if you remember right, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. If you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Mark, that John is doing this, that he is calling them to repentance and preparing a way like one calling out in the wilderness, if you remember. So John also was a forerunner of Christ in other ways. He was one of the last prophets that was ushering in the Messiah, calling people to listen to him, to hear him. John also baptized him, but we also need to remember that John was martyred. John was killed because he spoke up to Herod and spoke concerning his immoral relationship to the woman he was married to, which was ultimately his brother Philip's wife. And so he calls this out, and then he is put into prison and ultimately put to death. And even John despaired for a short time, wanting to know the identity of the Messiah, and was a reason to doubt. And Jesus assures him before his death that indeed, that he is the Messiah. And so you see that their interest here was not in John. They were simply trying to wiggle their way out of this argument. And so what does this show? Well, I think it clearly shows the diabolical intent here of these leaders. They're seeking to destroy Jesus. Their hearts are completely hard. They really don't care what comes out of Jesus' mouth. They just want to silence him. And so when such murderous anger is in an individual's heart, all reason goes out of the mind. You might think about this if you're into murder mysteries and all these kinds of things that our sin cannot hide. Especially this issue of anger that we seek to cover it up, but it leads to madness. In fact, many have said that if the doctrine of justification were clearly understood by and responded to by so many in our prisons, that many would walk free with a guilt-free conscience, understanding the gospel. But these men here know what they're doing. And Mark and the other gospel writers are clear to bring this out. And so these individuals are not just, again, struggling with their faith about who Christ is. They're seeking, ultimately, by the power of Satan, to brazenly stand against Jesus. And Jesus confronts them here with this truth. And so there's no doubt that others were listening, and so Jesus navigates this conversation well by putting the trap back on them. Remember, this is happening in the temple area. And so look at how the chief priests and the scribes and the elders respond to this or handle this situation. Look at verse 31. They discuss it with one another, it says, saying that if we say from heaven, he will say, well, when did you not believe him? But we shall say from man, if we say from man, then they were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. So you see their inner reasoning here, and they actually are anticipating what Jesus is going to say. Thus the trap. Again, it wasn't about the truth for them. This proves this. It wasn't about trying to get an answer about Jesus' authority. They don't care who his authority is. It's the same for us as the people of God. There's many times that we proclaim the truths of the scriptures and people simply don't care who sent us, be it God or someone else. They don't care about the truth. And as Jesus rightly said of them, they're whitewashed tombs. They look great on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They're accursed of God and no hope. Their only goal was to destroy Jesus. Isn't this paint a picture of humanity? We want to operate altogether separately from the Almighty. Our world is sold under sin. Everything that we're seeking to do in our lives is against the Almighty until Jesus comes our way and calls us to faith and repentance. And oh, what grace that is when our eyes are opened and we're able to see the reality of our sin and that we can come before this great God and give him who we really are and that he gives us his righteousness and washes our sin, cleansing us from that unrighteousness before his eyes. Christ became sin for us. But it's quite the opposite for these, trying to wiggle out of the authority of Jesus. And so they find themselves stuck here. And they rightly predicted Jesus' answer, notice here, that they respond in the affirmative to John's baptism, that if he's from heaven, then that would mean that Jesus himself is who he's claiming to be, which they did not want to even consider. And they would reveal themselves in opposition to God himself, which we already know from the text they are. But after all, John was recognized, again, as a martyr at this point. There's many people that are following him. But notice what else they're afraid of. That if they responded in the negative, it would reveal that they're at odds with the people, which actually shows the true idolatry of their hearts, that they don't want to fall out of favor with people. You ever been scared to fall out of favor with people? That sometimes we think that that's the most embarrassing and shameful thing, is that for people not to like us. Well, Christian, I want us to understand here from this text that Jesus is boldly modeling what it means to be right with God, and therefore it doesn't matter what people think. And as believers, we need to build a culture in the church that we are able to be real, that we are able to be ourselves and yet pray for one another in the weaknesses of our flesh and in the battle that we have with our enemy, Satan. And so we see here that they are scared to death of losing favor with the people. It's a sacred position for them, and it will not be uprooted. It's in our day as well. People do not want to give up the power that they actually think they have when they actually do not. This is why, believer, that we can submit ourselves to our government, as godless as it might be, because God ultimately holds them in their hands. And as we see from the book of Esther and other passages of Scripture, that God is sovereign over every nation, and there's nothing for us to fear. And so what could be stronger than the nation of Rome that was going to call Jesus to account? And yet Jesus humbles himself and submits even to false accusation, that the glory of God might be known in his death and his resurrection. We also see that this sacred position of people-pleasing comes out its most in chapter 12, verse 38 through 40, which we'll look at in a few weeks together. But he speaks about beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so rightly so, the fear of man, as Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man brings or lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So instead of yielding to the Almighty, they stubbornly seek to stand against him and against all sound reason. They're fighting to be seen as righteous in their own eyes, to be in power over people, let alone seek to be in power over the Almighty, in the exact position that we know that Satan has been in from the very beginning, that he sought to usurp the very glory that was due Christ's name. So in Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says this, that he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Church, we ought to be encouraged that when we know the very convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it should be cause to give praise, that the Lord is showing his grace to point out our sin. It's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing that's ushering his grace into our lives. I think there's nothing more scary than to read these passages and see the darkness of the condition of these men and to realize that there is nothing but the horrors of hell ahead for them, because they have completely destroyed the only path, the only door to eternal life. And so the net they threw at Jesus in the form of a question is thrown back on them. As the Proverbs also say, that whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And so Jesus wisely navigates this conversation, and now he brings this conversation to a close, which leads us to our last point here, the triumph that Jesus has over them. Look at verse 33. And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." In other words, the answer to his question, they don't know. Because, well, they do know, but they're just saying they don't know, so they don't have to lose the argument. And Jesus says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, you're not acknowledging the truth, then I don't have to tell you what I need to do. It's not that Jesus won't tell them the truth. He's been telling them the truth, but he's not going to be caught by their trap. He will not share these things. It doesn't mean that Jesus is denying who he is here. He's simply not playing their game, and he's going to put it back in their court. And so they plead ignorance, as Jesus could see that they would, and pride here is displayed before us. Such an ugly thing that denies truth and seeks to hide from honesty, integrity, and even humility. And so Jesus takes the opportunity here to share with them that he then is under no obligation to give him or give them what they're wanting to hear, which would be no different than what he'd already said. So again, he is dodging this satanic onslaught that would seek him to bump him off the divine time scale of going to the cross. And he's going to the cross not when they claim he'll go to the cross, but when he would be appointed to do so, which would be as the Passover lamb. He came in the world to save sinners. And Jesus is coming very close to these days where he will lay down his life. But we see here, under man's desperate state, under the wrath of God, that their greatest need is truly to be justified. I think a passage like this is painted so clearly by the gospel writers because they want to not only just show the greatness of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, but to show the human condition of who we are without Christ. As we looked at in the beginning of our service and our call to worship and our assurance of pardon concerning that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together in Christ Jesus. That if this morning you know what it means to be a sinner and you know what it is that Christ is your justifier, that he is your God, that he is your Savior, then that has a cause for rejoicing. That Christ died for all who will come to faith and repentance before him, that they might have his righteousness and a new life, let alone eternal life. And so these religious leaders had been hearing this. They've been hearing the teaching of Jesus. John tells us that he was teaching daily in the temple, and we don't even have all the content that he was teaching. One of the gospel writers says he was preaching the gospel. So there's no doubt that Jesus is not just twisting words here. He's plainly preaching the gospel, and they are in demonic opposition to this message. It still exists today. And so what does this passage have for us? We look at this conversation. What do we take from this? It's like, okay, we understand what's going on here. We understand how that fits to the passion and what is ultimately going to happen after this and where it came from in the past. What for us? Well, I think, first of all, is our questions. I don't want to just assume that everyone in the room and in the hearing of my voice online are not in the same state of hardness. But if you're hearing this message today, grace has come to you. I can't anything more horrific than to be in the position that these scribes and Pharisees are, standing before God in human flesh and murderously trying to destroy him. Now, you may not be angry with the Almighty, but in your words and your deeds, you have pushed against the gospel your whole life. And if this day you are hearing that and it's a condition of your heart, answer the Lord in repentance and faith. It is your only hope. Christ can forgive, that he can wash and give you a new heart. He can regenerate you. He can cause you to have streams of living water bursting out of your soul this day. And you don't have to live another day in this condition. For us as believers, I think there's a honest reminder here about our questions. And while they're not from that same dark, unregenerate place, that there can be times where we answer the or we question the Almighty in an incorrect way. Now, I'm not speaking of ways that we question the Lord. The Psalms are full of those. Like David saying, "How long, O Lord, will you not answer me? Or will you be angry forever?" Or questioning him that reveals our trust in him ultimately. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a questioning that undermines our faith. Questions like, if God you were loving, then fill in the blank. Or looking at our circumstances and saying, why God? And instead of that coming out like the Psalms do in assurance of faith in the Almighty, that we question his authority in our lives. What do your questions sound like? I often encourage our members in times of trouble when they're saying that they feel like their prayers are hitting the ceiling to begin writing their prayers down. There's just this visible representation on paper what you're truly talking to the Almighty about. And then share it with somebody else. Say, what's going on in my heart? Help me do some unraveling of what's going on in my heart. When we seek to implicate the Almighty as some wrongdoing or evil upon his part, or to undermine his character when he has already told us plainly who he is. Questions that shake our fist in the sight of God, as these religious leaders were doing, is the kind of questioning that we're referring to. And surrendering to God's sovereignty in our lives. As Paul says in Romans 9, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will God take what is molded and say, or will one take that is molded and say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so from the oldest of us to the youngest of us, our self-confidence is not what's at stake. It's ultimately our confidence in who Christ has called us to be, that we need to be careful in our day and age to not try to be someone else, to idolize and try to be what other people are telling us we ought to be. You young people, as you are facing college decisions and what God is doing in your life, that don't look to the left and to the right, but look to the Lord and ask him, what is it that you want me to be? Who am I before you? And that you would humble yourself and let God make out of your life whatever he would want you to do. He will do this when we humble ourselves. We've seen it time and time again, even in the midst of this own, our own congregation, that when a life is surrendered to him, there's no telling what he can accomplish through us. And so let us be honest in our questions before God. He loves to answer us. But questions that come to undermine his character, his nature, or to attribute something to God that does not belong in our hearts and obviously has not been shown to us in his word, we got to be cautious about. Secondly, I think clearly here is our fear of man. Notice here that these scribes and Pharisees want to uphold this idol. They don't want to fall out of favor with the people. In fact, they're the ones that are stirring up the people to one day, just a few days from now, to be crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, when Jesus had done nothing wrong. Notice there's several passages leading up to this where it speaks that the religious leaders were afraid of the people. The fear of man can lead us down a path of compromise that sometimes can never be undone. We see this in our world today, and it drives them right to the gate of hell, that when we think that people are our final authority, we come short and are found wanting. The fear of man can cause us to hide our sin. It can lead us to anger, let alone murder, as we see in this passage. And we wonder, how is it that people get to that low place? Well, it's right here before our very eyes, that we care more about what people think about us than what God thinks. And the gospel begins to free us, that when we are right with God, then all of a sudden we can take the masks off and be honest with each other. And it's always that way and not the reverse. Because God frees our heart, that when we realize that the Almighty is looking upon us and that we are truly free from our sin, then why do we care about what our neighbors think? In fact, we're able to proclaim it, which is why we gather together on the Lord's Day, that Christ is our hope, that He is our hope in life and in death, and there's nothing that can separate us from His glorious grace. And so, is the fear of man showing itself in your life, in your work practices? In your parenting? Is it showing in your marriage? Is it showing you in your membership as a member of this church? Is it showing in your walk with others in life in a variety of ways? And so rather we ought to have reverent fear for God and to kill these things in our flesh that are seeking to be idols and covetous practices, and make our souls honest before Him. Lastly, I think this passage clearly points out, which is really the main point, is the authority that we are under before God. And so while the religious leaders here ask questions about Jesus' authority, ultimately they knew where authority was, and they were refusing to submit to it. In what ways are we pushing against God's authority? I've already spoke to you that may have a hardness of heart that says, I will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. But I think for the rest of us, there's ways that we are called to repent of not pushing against the authority of God. And so sometimes these aren't as well defined, and so I want to help us with that here on this last point of application. How about the authority He's put over you? I don't know where you're at in life. I don't know the people that you submit to in life, as far as work is concerned, or even when you think about your attitude towards our government. How are you submitting in that way? There's ways that we can hide from obeying the Lord in those ways. But we'll see here in chapter 12 that Jesus begins to point these things out in their character, and notice that they're even trying to challenge Jesus on taxes as if Jesus didn't pay taxes. They're trying to give honor to Caesar rather than to giving God the things that are God's. And so it's not just a matter of paying taxes. It just shows that there's something darker in the human heart. Jesus submitted to the likes of the Romans. Church, we have it pretty good. For now, at least. But what about this authority of His church? Do you submit to His church? Do you push against your pastors? Do you push against Christian friends who are seeking to give you godly advice? That too is pushing against the Almighty, seeking to make things happen the way that you want them to happen. And if they don't happen your way, it brings strife, and you are founded in your self-confidence rather than what God is doing in your life in causing these things to come up against your life. Because the Christian life is ultimately about yielding, isn't it? Not yielding to temptation, not yielding to sin, but yielding ultimately to the Almighty. We're used to yielding to sin. We're used to constantly yielding to other things, but the Lord calls us to yield to Him. These religious leaders were modeling just the opposite, not just yielding, but complete hardness and shutting out of their ears what Jesus was saying. What about you, children? Are you pushing against your parents' authority? When you do so, do you know that that is dishonoring to the Lord? When God has attached a promise to those who obey their parents, that you would live long and be given much wisdom. How about pushing back against those who have been challenging you in areas of your Christian life? Do you seek to shut them out because you're just saying, hey, I just need encouraging words rather than this negativity? But what about the circumstances that God is using in your life? We know from the scriptures, and we know all too well, many of you members have had a very rough year, that God uses circumstance to funnel us into his presence, to teach us to yield to him. And so in what ways are we pushing against his authority when we fail to allow the very circumstances he's brought into our lives for his ultimate purpose, rather than just being angry about it until it passes? Well, we know from his word that he'll bring another opportunity to learn that lesson. And so do you rage when things aren't going your way, or are you submitting to the Lord, even in your humble reliance upon the things that happen? And this has been challenging this year, isn't it? When we have to submit ourselves to even things like coronavirus and to the things in our world that we wish would just go away, but God has kept it in place. Why is he doing that? Well, we may not all know all the answers to it, but one thing is for sure, he's calling us to worship him and that the gospel would continue to go forth. So we don't know how this is going to end, but he is doing these. He's using these things to usher people to himself and to accomplish his purposes because he is in control. On the cellular level and at the cosmic level, he is in control. So in other words, it can be said of us that when we are willing to yield to God in all the areas of our life, that truly we are giving ourselves to the Almighty wholly. Are we learning this? Or are we hardening ourselves like these religious leaders in this passage? I tell you, if we don't learn to submit to the Lord in these easier ways, then what of persecution? Will we be able to endure to the place where God would give us words to speak? And as we prayed earlier, we have brothers, good Reformed brothers in Cuba, just 90 miles south of this country, that are being put in prison for no reason other than that they're preaching the gospel. Church, it could be at our doorstep. May we tremble at this confrontation this morning of these men with darkened hearts, that these religious leaders were seeking to run in the opposite direction of what God was doing. And yet, the alternative is to run to Jesus and into his arms to find grace to help in time of need. And that's what his disciples found in the joy that they found after the resurrection, that Jesus was indeed leading them to life and not to death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's hard to swallow the ugly appearance of the depravity of man. How much more so when we see it in our own selves. God, may we not wiggle and writhe on this hook that your word has put us on, but rather be freed when we realize that we must come to terms with our own sin before God, that the greatest need of every one of us in this room is to secure justification from the Almighty. And there was only one way that you provided that could take place, in your Son, whom all human history points to whom the Scriptures point to, and now on this day we're reminded of, that you alone are our hope. You are the way, the truth, and the life. There, no one comes to the Father except through you. And in a world that preaches possibilities and trying to syncretize all that is believed on in the world, you come out with your exclusive claims that you are like no other. And indeed, there is none like you. And so we ask that you would help us, Lord, as we come and prepare our hearts to come to your table, and we go into a time of prayer and response, that, Lord, you would help us to be honest before you of our need. And, Lord, that you would free us, that we'd walk away with a smile on our face, being assured of the gospel of grace, that the blood has been applied to our account, that because of your sinless work, your sinless life, your death on the cross, that you freed us because of who you are, but the Son of God and the Son of Man. And help us, Lord, to rejoice as we seek to honor you with our lives and make known the glories of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.